Father, we live this morning in a very spiritually dark culture. A culture opposed to you, opposed to the gospel. And you call us to be light in darkness and to be salt. And that is our desire as your people. And so would you equip us even this morning by your word to be faithful ambassadors for Christ. Would you grant us courage and boldness and faithfulness even in the face of opposition or resentment or rejection? Would you give us boldness to be faithful to Christ and to speak faithfully of Christ? Would you cut the root of the fear of man that's in our hearts this morning and replace it with a supreme fear and love for you? Oh, how we want to shine forth light in this community and to the nations. So use your word now to equip us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our Bibles and open once again to the Gospel according to Matthew. And we are in chapter 10 as Jesus continues to instruct his disciples. And we want to come and give attention now to his words again. Matthew chapter 10, find your place there this morning. As we prepare to enter our new facility and what I believe will be a new phase in the life of our church, God in his good providence has led us to a very timely and relevant portion of Scripture over these past few weeks and now continuing this morning. I just believe it's his divine appointment to have us here at this time for the sake of our preparation. It's a very appropriate text for equipping and preparing us for the ministry that he calls us to as his church. It's a good reminder of what that ministry is and what we're called to as his people. The context of these words of Jesus is his sending out of the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, on their first short-term training mission. And as he sends them out for the first time on this mission, he instructs them about this mission and about the expectations of what they are doing. And by extension, very deliberately by Jesus, by extension, he is instructing us this morning about this mission. Because he intentionally has in view, as he instructs these 12, he sees their initial mission as a paradigm of the ongoing mission of the church. And he's thinking beyond just these 12 to the ongoing task of being ambassadors for Christ. Up to this point, we have seen three essential elements of this mission of the 12. We've seen a lot of things, but highlight three essential elements that we have seen. So let me just review them briefly. Number one, the right perspective. We saw at the end of chapter 9 that the harvest, according to Jesus, is plentiful. The harvest is plentiful, and that we, like Jesus, are to look with compassion on the lostness of people. He said they are like sheep without a shepherd. They are in imminent danger, and they are helpless, and they are lost, and we are to look with compassion on their lostness. and believe that the harvest is plentiful and pray that God would send us into this harvest. So that's first, the right perspective. Secondly, concerning this mission, the purpose of this mission. Why is he sending out these 12? And by extension, why are we sent? While there are some unique elements to the mission of these 12, their central purpose is the same for us, namely to extend the saving reign of God through Jesus. They go proclaiming the kingdom of heaven, announcing the forgiveness of sins through Christ in relationship to God. We, this morning, are sent with the authority of Jesus, just like they were, with the authority of Jesus to extend His kingdom. And by kingdom, we mean the saving reign of God over people, one life at a time. Again, declaring the forgiveness of sins and relationship to God through Jesus. That is the purpose of the mission. And let me just emphasize, that is the single central purpose of the church. To make disciples. That's why we're here. That's what the new building is for. That's why we exist. Let us not lose sight of the central purpose, mission of the church, namely to make disciples. So as we move into a new facility and it's busy and there's lots of ministries, let's not become so inward focused that we forget to look with compassion on sheep without a shepherd and to proclaim this message of the kingdom. That's why we're here. Third element that we saw last week, third thing, the expectation of this mission, namely hostility and opposition as followers of Jesus. And that may come as a surprise to us. I thought the harvest was plentiful. I thought this was going to be easy pickings kind of thing. No. Expect hostility, opposition. Remember the imagery he used? I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. That's encouraging. I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. They will oppose you. There will be opposition. There will be insult. There will be slander. There will be rejection. There will be violence. There could even be death. Have the right expectation. Oh, God will harvest. He's got a harvest. He's going to work. He's going to bring people into His kingdom. But expect significant hostility and opposition. Because this message that we bring and this person of Jesus are so radical that they clash with the values that our society cherishes, even our families cherish. And so there will be hostility. Now, this morning, Jesus expands that third point about expectation of opposition. He expands that third point and He encourages us now in the face of this opposition to be fearless. To be fearless in following Him and witnessing, speaking of Him. Don't be afraid, is His message of encouragement to us this morning. Let me read now chapter 10 of Matthew, starting in verse 24 through verse 33. This next section, paragraph, Jesus is expanding now this idea that you can expect opposition, but don't fear. Here's what He says. You can follow in your Bible. I'll put it on the screen also. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he has become as his teacher and the slave as his master. If they called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. What you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Stop there. The main point of this paragraph, the main point of Jesus' instruction at this point, is that we do not fear man. Do not fear. Three times. Did you see it? Three times he issues this command or this encouragement. Verse 26, therefore, do not fear them. Verse 28, do not fear those. Verse 31, therefore, do not fear. Very clear what his main point is. Do not fear. That's what he's getting at here. Do not fear man. Jesus is aiming to cut the root of the fear of man that so grips our hearts, doesn't it? Do not fear. Now, he's not just thinking generically here about don't be afraid. There's other scriptures that speak to that in a generic way. But this is in the context of this mission and in the face of opposition. As you live for me and as you speak for me, as you testify of me and you face hostility from man, do not fear them. That's the context. Do not fear man and what they can do to you. Do not be afraid. Do not fear. So that's the main point. Fearless witnesses. Jesus knows that the fear of man paralyzes witness. It does. And he knows that we battle it. I feel it in my own heart this morning. I struggle mightily with the fear of man. That is, wanting to be liked, wanting to be well thought of, craving man's approval. I want to be well thought of. I want to be liked. I don't want to be seen as rude. I want to avoid conflict. I don't want to be thought of as weird or a fool or false. It's just something deep in me, just craving what man thinks. And I wrestle with that. You may think, surprise, you're bold from this pulpit. I'm bold behind here, but come interpersonally, and I'm a coward. Because the gripping fear of man. We face that. We face it. Youth, kids, you face it in school, don't you? How powerful is the pressure to conform? To fit in? To not be thought weird? Or uncool, right? How powerful is that pressure in your heart, isn't it? To conform. We feel it. And Jesus' aim this morning is just to cut the root of that. To cut the root of it. So that we could be fearless in our following and our witness of Him. Four reasons He gives not to fear man. Four reasons. And these are just right on the surface of the text. There's nothing profound what I'm doing here this morning. You can do this. Just read the Bible. Jesus says, do not fear. And then he gives a reason. Do not fear and gives a reason. So it's very straightforward, very easy, right? So we just want to think on it. I hope you see it right here in the text this morning. Four reasons. Number one, Jesus himself endured hostility and rejection by man. So where he starts, verses 24 and 25. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher and the slave as his master. So what a disciple's goal is to become like the teacher, right? Our goal is to be Christ-like. But there's a side to that that he's bringing out here. If they called me the head of the house, Beelzebul, how much more you, the members of the household, right? If they called me Beelzebul, which is from the Hebrew, that means Baal, the prince. Baal was the pagan deity, Canaanite deity, Baal the prince. So it becomes a way of referring to the prince of demons, Satan, Jesus said, that's what they call me. Remember, back in chapter 9, verse 34, when they saw his miraculous works, casting out demons, said he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons, Beelzebul. That is, when they, all that they saw of Jesus, who's the perfect embodiment of grace and truth, all that they saw in his miraculous works, they saw it all and they concluded, he's of Satan. Jesus said, that's what they concluded of me, and they crucified me and they killed me. What do you think they're going to do to you? As disciples of Jesus, we can expect the same kind of treatment that Jesus received. That's what he's saying. We can expect it. It's a clear expectation. Jesus didn't suffer for us in order to remove suffering that we will experience. He suffered for us, leaving us an example to follow in his steps, Peter says. If they hated me, they will hate you, that's what Jesus says. This is all through Jesus' teaching that we share in his suffering. Let's just not ever forget that we follow a despised, rejected, crucified Savior. Let's not forget that. Would we have any other expectation? Oh, there will be those who receive, just like these disciples. But there will be many who despise. So he starts with that, but his aim in saying that is to encourage them not to be afraid. He says in verse 26, therefore, do not fear. You see the connection? They call me Beelzebub, they're going to call you worse. Therefore, do not fear. So that knowledge that they did it to Jesus is supposed to cause us not to fear. So how does that work? How does knowing what they did to Jesus and that they're going to do it to us, how does that make us not fear? That's the connection here. Well, one way is that we are not surprised that this hostility is not unexpected. We're not caught off guard by it. When something unexpected comes, we fear it. We fear the unknown. This is not unknown. He's very clear here, right? Peter says in 1 Peter 4, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which is among you for the testing of your faith, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. So, we are armed with this knowledge so that there's not any false expectation and we're not caught off guard. But also, opposition that we face, hostility that we face, is not a sign of failure, but of Christ-likeness. This is how it cuts fear. When this comes upon us, hostility, rejection, slander, abuse, we don't cringe and think, what's happening? It's out of control. Where is God? Where is He? This shouldn't be happening to me. What happened? He said, it happened to Jesus. You are in very good company. It is a sign not of failure, not of God. It's a sign of Christ-likeness. That's what he's saying. It's a sign of Christ-likeness. Jesus, as I said, was the embodiment of grace and truth, and yet they crucified him. No one loved like Jesus did, and yet they crucified him. It's not a sign of our failure. It's not a sign of God's rejection. We don't have to fear that way. It's rather a sign of Christ-likeness, of conformity to Christ and sharing in his sufferings. Jesus always did what was pleasing to the Father, and they crucified him. Jesus never sinned, and they crucified him. It wasn't a sign of failure, was it? But according to God's will. So don't fear them. There's nothing random, out of control happening. If it happened to Jesus, who perfectly followed his Father's will, don't fear when it happens to you. Second reason for not fearing man. Number two, the truth will be revealed and brought to light. The truth will be revealed. Again, verse 26, here comes the second reason. Therefore, do not fear them, for, see the reason, for There is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. It's all going to be brought to the light. All hidden opposition, slander, falsehood will be exposed and His disciples exonerated. So don't worry about that. Right? Everything one day ultimately will be exposed by the light of God's judgment, and justice will be seen to be executed. It's just be on display in the universe that Jesus is not Beelzebul. He is Lord. And His disciples are not fools. They're the wisest of men. That's going to be on display. That's all going to be brought out. So don't fret that. The truth will prevail. They get away with nothing, though it's behind closed doors, though no one sees it. The slanderer, the persecutor, the opposer gets away with nothing, not even an idle word, Jesus says. It will be brought to the light. I think right now there is much persecution, violence that goes unseen. I told you last week that an estimated 150,000 Christians will die for their faith this year, and you won't read about that in the paper. I think of our brothers and sisters this morning who are suffering for Christ, and no one knows. It's in a dark cell. It's behind closed doors. No one knows. It will be brought to light, right? It will be. Truth will prevail. Justice will be seen to be executed. Every falsehood, every slander will be set right. There will be justice. Right now there's an amazing lack of justice. So this is to cut fear, because don't we fear, part of our fear of man is that we fear being wronged. We fear being spoken of falsely. We fear being made to be a fool. We fear being misrepresented and people won't get us right and the truth right. We have that fear and we go around trying to make sure everybody knows what is right about us. We have those kind of fears. Jesus said, don't worry about it. Everything that's covered now will be exposed. Everything that's hidden now will be brought to light. It will be exposed. God has a record. He keeps track. He knows. What a freeing thing that is. I worry. I guess it bothers me some, especially in our country, because we're accustomed to a lot of freedoms, right? We're accustomed to a lot of freedoms, and just how bent out of shape we get when Christians get misrepresented in the press. Like, that's a surprise, right? We get bent out of shape, or this bill in Congress, or this, and we just get fretting and so worked up, and we got to make sure our reputations are vindicated, and we got to go make sure everybody knows what the truth is. Jesus said, let it go. Let it go. It will be exposed, right? It will be. Follow the model of Jesus, the most innocent person that ever lived, on trial, being falsely slandered, falsely accused, and He uttered not a word. He didn't revile in return, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. It will be seen. This reality is to make us both bold in our proclamation and compassionate toward our enemies. That's why He says in verse 27, using a similar image now about something that is hidden now, but then brought to light. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. What you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. And He's thinking here in this context of His instruction to His disciples, much of which will be secret. That is, it won't be public. What I'm telling you now in secret, in the darkness, speak it in the light. What I'm whispering in your ear, private instruction, get on the housetop and proclaim it. Openly proclaim what He has taught them. Don't worry about their slander. Don't worry about their insults. It will all be exposed. That's in God's hands. You proclaim it boldly. It frees us to boldly proclaim because we're not so worried about going around patching up our reputation. We want to be faithful to Christ. And it frees us to love our enemies because we're not seeking revenge. Right? Paul says in Romans 12, don't seek your own revenge. Don't pay back evil for evil. Leave room for the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So you leave it there. And if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. Overcome evil with good. It just allows us to be free in our love for our enemies because we're not going around seeking revenge. Third reason not to fear man. Number three, God's wrath is worse than man's wrath. God's wrath is much worse than man's wrath. Verse 28, and do not fear, there it is again, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy soul and body in hell. What a remarkable thing to say in the midst of a text trying to comfort us and trying to tell us not to fear man, to say, no, fear God who can destroy you in hell. What a remarkable thing to say. Jesus is saying, there is something 10,000 times more frightening than what man can do to you. It's what God does. Fear that. That's what he's saying. What an amazing argument. We don't use those kind of arguments. He does. Because it's true. Fear rejection and judgment by God more than rejection and judgment by man. Put it in perspective. What we should be exceedingly afraid of is being destroyed forever in hell. Being rejected by God and falling under His judgment. That is 10,000 times more frightening than anything man can do to us. So fear that. Not man. And that proper fear of God, recognizing who He is and being in awe and recognizing that He can destroy soul and body in hell, that right kind of fear is to eliminate the lesser fear of man. Right? That's his argument here. Such a remarkable argument. Because Jesus knows that the fear of man is so enslaving that it hinders, it prevents many a person from following God. You know that? Fearing what man might do, what man might think, what man might say, prevents people from following God. And Jesus is saying, that's a very bad trade. Very bad. The rejecting and not following God has a worse consequence than anything man can do. So why would you allow the fear of man to prevent you from following Him and fearing Him? That's why he adds, let me fold in here verses 32 and 33 to show the import of what Jesus is saying and why this is very relevant. Verse 32, everyone therefore who shall confess me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. What an amazing Christological claim this is by Jesus to say, again, eternity hinges on whether you confess me as Lord. Right? Whoever confesses me, that is, as Lord, as Savior, before men, I will confess him before my Father. He's thinking on the final day of judgment when our high priest is standing there. The thing you want him to do is to confess you before the Father and say, I know him. He's mine. He belongs to me. Right? And Jesus is saying everything hinges on his confession of you, and he will confess you if you confess him before men. There is a public confession of Christ that is inherent to being a disciple of Christ. right? But if you deny him, whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. That's a very sobering word. That's the last thing you want to hear on that day, is for Jesus to say, as we saw in chapter 7, to his Father, I don't know him. I never knew him. That's what's at stake here. We should fear denying Jesus, right? We should fear that. Now, I don't think Jesus has in mind a momentary lapse. And the reason I don't think that is because Peter, the apostle, we saw a couple weeks ago, denies Jesus before men three times, doesn't he? Three times he denies him before men. And then he is broken and repents and becomes a great proclaimer of Christ. I think Jesus is talking about the consistent character of our life as confessing him as Lord, even publicly. Oh, it doesn't mean there's not a time for silence and underground and living to see the next day. We talked about shrewd as a serpent last week, being prudent, right? Doesn't mean any of that. But when push comes to shove, when pressed, we identify with Jesus. That's what's at stake. Fear God, not man. Hugh Latimer, if you know his story, was an English reformer during the time of King Henry VIII, when the Reformation was hitting England. And he comes to faith in Christ, in the gospel, and believes, accepts the reformed faith, the Reformation, which is very dangerous in this time. It's very precarious to proclaim Christ in that way. He's a bishop of Worcester at the time, and he's preaching. He's preaching openly. This is under King Henry VIII, who is always vacillating. And one such occasion when he was preaching, King Henry VIII himself was present. And he said to Latimer, 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 remember that the king is here. Be careful what you say. And Latimer said to himself, Latimer, 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 remember that the King of Kings is here. Be careful what you don't say. You fear God, not man. And because of that, he would be put in the Tower of London in prison. And when Queen Mary will come to the throne, he will be burned at the stake. They will kill his body. And it's said that as he's burned, this is in the Fox of Martyrs, Latimer, who was executed beside Nicholas Ridley, another reformer, he is quoted as having said to Ridley, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." What a perspective. Which leads to why else this statement by Jesus is very remarkable. Man's worst hostility is very limited. He can only kill you. What? Isn't that the worst?
No.
This is how Jesus speaks. Remarkable. We might say, you might even get killed. Jesus says, they can only kill you. What a perspective, because he has an eternal perspective, doesn't he? Jesus does. And from Jesus' perspective, killing the body is really no big deal. It's a little thing. Wow. Who talks like that? Don't fear him. He can kill the body. He'll just kill you. That's nothing. Because that's not the final death. Final death is body and soul in hell. That is the real you under God's judgment. That's much more terrifying. But killing the body, that's just transportation to glory, right? Paul says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I have the desire to depart and be with Christ. What a radical thing to say. And Jesus means this for our encouragement. Don't fear man, because they can only kill you. And the only way this morning that that's going to be a word of encouragement to you and a source of great comfort and cut fear out of your life, the only way that's true is if you don't value this life as so precious. If all your hope and all your value is in this life, that won't be a word of comfort to you. But if all your hope is fixed on the age to come and the grace that Jesus brings when He comes and that eternal kingdom, if it's all focused there, then this is a very encouraging word. That's all they can do. Now, He's not making light of martyrdom, but He is putting it in its eternal perspective. And that's what we need if we're to cut the root of the fear of man out of our heart. How many martyrs? Millions. Millions. 26 million in the 20th century. When faced with the choice between denying Christ and death, chose death. Because they believed this text. They're only killing the body. What I fear is denying Christ. That's much more frightening. So kill the body, and I'll be with Christ. Oh, that we would get this, people, that that truth would sink so deep in our hearts that we would be fearless. Fearless for Christ. Number four, last reason not to fear man and what he does to you. Number four, God's providence governs all things. His providence governs all things. Verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore, do not fear. There it is again. Therefore, do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. What a juxtaposition of the fearfulness of God who can destroy you in hell and the tenderness of God who takes care of little birds. Right together. And we need both. His providence over all things. That's what Jesus is getting at here. A sparrow that's just worthless, a little bird, it's just a little inexpensive bird. You can buy a few of them for a cent, a penny, and eat them. And they were used for hors d'oeuvres. Just hors d'oeuvres, they're really nothing here. One of those little ones doesn't fall to the ground apart from your Father. What does that mean? Well, it means in this context more than just God knows about it. Though that is amazing. He does know about it. You think of how many birds are just dropping right now in the world, right? Just insignificant, fourth dropping dead. He does know. He does know. But it's more than just He knows about it. But it doesn't happen apart from His consent. Not apart from Him. He's governing everything. In minute detail, even the hairs of your head are all numbered, he says. That. Again, he's just taking something so insignificant that we wouldn't even think about. The hairs of your head. Someone estimated there's 140,000 hairs on the average head. And some of us are bringing the average down every day, right? But he knows them. I mean, he's numbered all of them. Right? I mean, something so insignificant as that. And the idea is the same thing here. He knows when number 232 hits the ground. And it doesn't hit the ground apart from Him. So he's trying to take something that we would think is so arbitrary, so insignificant, and saying, He's governing that. What about you? You're a thousand times more valuable than sparrows. You're made in the image of God. You're redeemed by Him. You're His child. What about you? That's his point. So God governs the world and our lives minutely with His fatherly care. Minutely. Your Father. They don't fall to the ground apart from your Father. It's His fatherly care of His children. He governs the world. He governs your life minutely. It's not that He doesn't use ordinary means. Again, as we look at the world, things seem very arbitrary and very random. And pretty meaningless. Or they're just all the product of of scientific law. That's just how things are unfolding. Yes, God uses all natural means, but His providence means He is governing through those means for His end. And not an atom moves apart from God. That's the view of the sovereignty of God that I think everyone in the Scripture and is precious to me beyond belief. And I don't care what you call that, whether you call that Calvinism or not, what you call that, believe it. Because it's right here. Jesus says it. This is the view of God and His providence over everything down to the hairs of your head. And His point here to keep us from fear is not that that means God will keep you from harm, that He will keep you from falling to the ground. No, that's not His point. He just said they will kill your body. But that nothing will befall us apart from the Father's wise and good will. Nothing. I can't tell you how precious that truth is. Nothing will befall us that doesn't come from the hands of your Father. Oh yes, through all kinds of means and natural means. But He's governing. And therefore, it is good. It's good. He's working it for good. So don't fear. Don't fear. What great reasons Jesus gives us not to fear man. So Jesus aims here for us not to fear man and what He might do for us. And so as we enter now, next week, as we enter this new facility and we have greater exposure in our community, may God grant us courage and boldness to be unashamed of the gospel. May He just grant us courage. Will we face opposition? Jesus says, bank on it. May He grant us courage to proclaim it openly. Proclaim it openly. And to identify with Christ openly, unashamedly, as our treasure and our greatest joy. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for a very helpful word. And I pray you would appoint it now very specifically in our hearts to cut that root of the fear of man from us. And that you would make us unashamed and bold, both in our living and in our speaking. Oh God, we want to be light in this community. So give us a fearlessness that fears you most and banks all our hope on our eternal treasure. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.